I'm glad to be with you again. Merry Christmas. It's good to be here for this Sunday after Christmas and our time just in a short letter, John's second letter, near the back of your Bible in the end of the New Testament, one we probably skip over a lot. I know I do. And it's mercifully short, isn't it? Second John is not long. You could read it again, 10 times tonight if you would like to do that. I'd encourage you to. I want to give you a little bit of background because that's very important for John's letter. And then we're going to dig into really just one point we're going to make over a short time this morning. I'm sorry, this morning. You can tell I go to church in the morning too, this afternoon. So John, a couple things I want you to know about 2 John before we kind of dig in. One is that it was written by probably the same Apostle John who wrote the Gospel of John. And he wrote it likely sometime around the year 90 AD. Okay, we don't know exactly. It's hard to tell, but that's about right. And John's point in writing the letter is very consistent with his ministry. Okay, it's very him. And here's his point. This is John's point. The only way that we be the people of God, the only way that we be people following Jesus together, as he says in verse 7, is to claim that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The only way that we're going to be people of God together is to claim publicly together that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And there's something really important about the way John, especially John, shows us Jesus, that's a little different than the other gospel authors, biblical authors. Okay, John believes that it's especially important that you see not only Jesus' external body, but that you see what's going on inside Jesus, as it were. You need to see what's inside him as well. One Christian from a while ago, theologian, John Calvin, he put it this way. He says, "And since they all," meaning the four canonical gospels, the four gospels we have in Scripture, "had the same object, to show Christ, the first three exhibit his body," if I may be permitted to put it like that. "But John shows us his soul." Now that's striking, not just because it's true, that the fourth gospel really does stand out because it shows us some of what Jesus felt to show his insides, you could say, but because John's gospel from the very beginning places an abiding, a lasting emphasis on Jesus' body and never leaves it. In other words, he leaves out many things, all kind of stuff the other gospels talk about, because he thinks it's so important to show you what's going on inside the Lord, how he felt, how he thought, how he hurt, how he aspired, and how he loved. I don't know how you're feeling this side of Christmas Day. I know that I'm feeling just sort of chock full of cookies. That's where I am, okay, wishing my Christmas gut would stop jiggling in like a bowl full of jelly. But friends, hear this. John's goal in his gospel, as well as his letters, is to show why it's so meaningful that God the Son has come in the flesh. He wants to tell us why. And all of this stems from what we as Christians call the doctrine of the incarnation. Okay, big words. But this same John, in his gospel, puts it really succinctly. Okay, if you want to know what the doctrine of the incarnation is, here he says it in John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And listen to me. For the people who first heard this, this was scandalous. Okay? This was outright and downright scandalous. John picks up an old idea, not new to him, common to many Greek, Roman, other ancient philosophies, stories, and myths of creation, that the gods in those stories, many of them, covered themselves in human bodies and descended to earth and appeared to people as humans. But that's it. They only appeared to be human. Unique from all previous, then, stories and legends, John explodes this idea with one little word: became. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The people of God are those who claim that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He became flesh. Not only appeared to be, not only looked like it, he became it. And that is why, that is what John wants us to see in our passage today, in his letter. Look with me at verse 7 there, where he says, "Jesus Christ in the flesh." What is so scandalous about that? Why does John set out to write a letter, which was a costly, time-consuming thing, and place that at the center of his letter? Well, you might ask, these people that he's writing about, the deceivers, you said, that would claim otherwise, that would deny, why would they deny? Why would someone masquerading as a follower of Jesus deny that Jesus has come in the flesh? Why would they do that? Here's why. Because as we'll see this afternoon, Jesus come in the flesh is the most monumental claim that the Bible can possibly make. And it's also what is at the very heart of Christianity. It's God's command that's there from the beginning. And John says so right here. It's not a new command. This is old. It's there from the beginning, but it is made new in the incarnation because it's there that God's love became flesh. That's why John's language is so harsh. You probably caught that. His language is so harsh against those who would deny the incarnation. He's not afraid to shy away from scandal. He's not afraid to get into some kind of trouble because he wants to be so utterly clear why the incarnation matters. Why does it matter? Why are we as people people? Because we claim this central thing all the livelong day. The person who does not confess Christ come in the flesh is the Antichrist. Right? In verse 7, later in verse 11, he says that to deny Jesus coming in the flesh is to take part in someone's wicked works. Okay, strong. It's literally anti-Christ. It's against Christ to deny his flesh. Whereas God once was spirit, only spirit, you maybe could say, now and forever, John is saying, it is wicked to even suggest that. It's anti-Christ. He's saying that Jesus has so joined himself to our humanity, our fleshiness, that I want you, church, to throw out anybody who would tell you otherwise. Let's pause for just a moment and recognize how absurd that is. Okay, John's staking a lot on his claim in this little letter. But I don't think I have to tell you that. I don't even think you have to imagine it because you know it. Right? There's nothing perfect about being human for us. The fact, the very idea that God put on flesh like ours, sounds like crazy talk, doesn't it? Because there's something profoundly broken about flesh. I want to share with you something that has happened in our home from time to time and maybe helps illustrate part of this. Many of you have been to Christina and my house. That's terrible grammar. I don't know how to ever construct that sentence. But you've been to our home, and if you've been there, you've seen a few decorations that are kind of strewn about very carefully, very intentionally throughout our home. There's one, just to name a few, on the rug in the dining room. There's one on the nightstand. There's one on the doors that come out in between our two rooms, main rooms of the house. There's one even on the back window. We tried to get rid of that one, but it's still there. They're all over the place. And what you'll see if you look through the house looking for these little decorations are the product of Eloise, our three-year-old, spending about a year finding a crayon that gets forgotten. The color that's her favorite usually is like a violet indigo kind of color. And she'll find a place to just give us a fresco in home, you know? I mean, it's beautiful. Sometimes a felt tip marker too. But the curious thing about this is that there's one thing that's very consistent about Eloise giving a fresh little piece of artwork to our home. It's that she always does it alone. She never brings anyone in on this. I never get to witness it. I only see the result. You know, how does she work? How does she do it so well? No one will ever know because she never brings anyone in on it. Usually we find her and she has like a crooked smile out of the corner of her mouth. I don't know why she does it. She probably knows it gets us so riled up. But she always does it alone. And that kind of tells us something. We can relate to that because for us as well, it's usually in our aloneness. It's in our solitude where our brokenness is most easily manifested, where we see sin in our life come to light, as it were. Have you ever thought about that? How nearly none of your personal flaws, and I have plenty of my own, how rarely do your habitual sins, are they committed when you're with people who love you dearly? When you're with the people who know you the best, when you're spending time with people, with loved ones. Instead, it's most often when we're alone, or when we're feeling alone, when we fall the worst into sin. There's something about our separation from others, our isolation from other people, that our brokenness thrives on. And there's even something about that that has its root, maybe its taproot, in creation. Think back, if you will. Think to the creation story at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. We're at the end today in 2 John, but if you were to go back to the beginning, you would see God creating the world and everything in it. And there's this refrain there, right? He says, he created this, and it was good. God created this, and it was good. God created this, and it was good. And then on the sixth day, he created what? Mankind, right? He created, some have said, the pinnacle of creation, his special creation. And there God says it's very good. But not long after that, creation is perfect, and yet we hear God first say, in reference to the person he has created, it was not good that man was alone. Far be it from us to say something was wrong with God's perfect creation. He says in himself, there is something lacking about my perfect creation. There's something that it needs in order to be complete. It needs, the person needs a companion. Do you see that? It is in our loneliness that we find trouble so often. So God makes a helper fit for the man. For the fullness of creation, God makes not one human being alone, but two together. A friend of mine says, God could have used so many images to communicate the incarnation, but instead he chose flesh. Why do we talk about the incarnation in terms of God become flesh, Jesus putting on flesh? It's for this reason that in the Bible, from beginning to end, you really don't see any single thing that is more profane than flesh. There's nothing that's so often related to sin and brokenness in the world than flesh. Same word. It's there over and over again. And we all know, right? We experience this separation that exists between us, between each other, between our flesh and others, even as members of the same family sometimes. We watched a movie, we watch it every year around Christmas time, Christmas Vacation. One moment in there, we see this put on display. It's fun to watch this with your in-laws. I recommend that. When Ellen, who's the mother, the wife in the family, and her father, who's called Grandpa, they're walking out the front door to get in the car and do a little Christmas shopping. And Ellen's wondering where her husband is. Clark, where is he? She suggests they wait until Clark comes down to get in the car. And Grandpa says, he exclaims, he's got another car. He can drive. I need to eat so I can take my back pill. Leave him behind. Okay? We do this all the time. We love to think of ourselves before others, to put our own needs of our body even before other people. I may not be as old as Grandpa, but I think I was born just as ornery as he was. And I don't think I'm alone about that. We constantly are finding ways to escape the pain and the numbness and the annoyances of life. And often for us, other people, rather than being companions, rather than being the fullness of creation for us, they're obstacles in our way of escaping the numbness, the aloneness that we feel and that we hate. We invent all kinds of ways to escape. And what are we escaping? Life in the flesh. We're escaping that. We're escaping the thing that we know we can never escape. We're escaping life lived in the flesh, the same flesh that Jesus chose willingly to take on. So shouldn't it surprise us then that Jesus, seeing our struggle, seeing everything we've just talked about and far more, he actually chose to enter into it, to redeem it, to sanctify it. Look, when Jesus became flesh, here's what this means. Once God the Son is put on flesh, that means no longer is there anything that is left in our flesh that is untouched by Jesus. In other words, there is no more secular. God has made the thing that we complain about the most, that we look to isolate us from other people the most, our bodies and life in bodies. He says, that thing, I'm going to sanctify that. I'm going to choose that. I will indwell that. Right? The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. All is now holy, as well as all the profaneness of existence in a body, in flesh and blood, is now holy. Not just that, but the incarnation also means that all that it means to be flesh and blood is now holy too. Not just the thing itself, but how we live it out. But why is that so good? What does that mean for me, for you? Because the majority of our lives are spent aching for things in our life to finally matter, to matter deeply, the good and the bad, right? For sorrow and frustration to not be experienced in vain, for our frustration with trying to do good things even, meaningful things, for those to be alleviated. Think about it, the experience maybe of mowing the grass or weeding the garden. You're just gonna do it again next week, next season. The time you spend chopping fresh vegetables, preparing food for a meal, maybe throwing a cup of ramen in the microwave, it's a little more my speed. That has to mean something. Every diaper you change, or every item of clothing you actually hang up after you wear it, because of the incarnation, every deal that falls through, every meeting or date that stands you up, every moment spent longing for a roommate or a better roommate, for a spouse, for children, for a job, for a better job, personal one, for children who just listen to you when you talk. Every aspect of life, Jesus dignifies every part of it. Because friends, Jesus wanted us to experience something of what he himself had experienced and will forever experience, and that is to see the face of God, to see his face. He wanted then to take us on a journey so great, so literally glorious, that in the old covenant, it would have killed us because of its raw power. No one could look upon God and survive. Because of its grandeur, because of God's holiness, because to see God in all his glory would be too much for a person to see and live. It's like seeing Baby Yoda for the first time, okay? But far greater. It's overwhelming. It's too much. Prior to Jesus' incarnation, the very thought of seeing God seemed sacrilegious. Everyone in Israel protected themselves from that very thing at all times, or else they died. But after the incarnation, nothing short of full overlap of divinity and humanity even gets close to who God is. In other words, Jesus now defines humanity and the human experience for us. That is what the incarnation does for us. That's what it means. For Jesus, tempted in every way, right, afflicted and bruised but not broken, yet sinless, obedient, wholly attentive to the Father's presence at all times. Look, it was of utmost importance to God that Jesus had the most ordinary existence of humanity in all of its profaneness. Look, in John's letter here, and drawing on John 1, the thing that John wants us to see is that God not only loves us, but he likes us. He actually loves us so greatly that he would take on the experience of humanity. He doesn't just settle among us. He dwelled among us. He dwells among us. That is what God actually thinks of the human experience. And as we kind of make sense of, okay, what does this mean for my life? Like, if I were to take this and live with it, what would I do? How would I do that? Well, one thing I want to bring before you, before we close, would be to challenge you that this not only be something momentary for you. Maybe you've heard this before, maybe for you, you're like, incarnation, I got it. You know, I'm living very incarnationally. You maybe haven't checked out my Instagram recently. This is so easy for us to take in 1 minute and then let go with the next. But Jesus, as a friend of mine says, Jesus, he doesn't just commute from heaven. He doesn't check it out for a while and then take off. Even now, Jesus sits at the right hand of God in a body, in flesh. Consider what that means for your life. Consider what that means for that whole litany of frustrating things that we talked about earlier, or for your own frustrations, for your own aches and longings and hopes. This isn't something Jesus tried on until he perfected it. He tried it on. He put it on permanently to perfect you. It would be so easy to let this be momentary and to move on, but that is not what Jesus himself does for us in taking on a body. To hopefully press home what this might mean for us, I want to share with you a little bit of a story. And this comes from an event that occurred in 1986, and it was kind of brought back into public attention this past year with a show called Chernobyl. But if you're totally unfamiliar with this story and real event, Chernobyl is a nuclear reactor that melted down in the former Soviet Union in 1986. That's what you need to know, okay? You can skip the show. It's all right there. That is what happened. And one true story that someone who checked in with some of the victims a few years after, his name was Svetlana Alexievich, she wrote a book called Voices of Chernobyl. He conducted an interview with one of the victims of this nuclear meltdown. Her name was Lyudmila Ignatenko. She actually appears in the show as well as her husband, Vasily. Lyudmila and Vasily, real people, they lived, he worked there as a firefighter near and on the nuclear reactor. They met in 1979 and were married about 4 years later in 1983. So they'd been married about 3 years when this event, this tragedy, occurred. They were living all the life of a young married couple. Lyudmila was 23 years old when Chernobyl melted down. And her husband, Vasily, he was called to the accident to put out fires, but if you've seen the show or you remember the story itself, he was exposed to radiation in such a degree that there would be no surviving it. This was covered up, right? But people who lived it out saw physically what radiation poisoning, toxic radiation poisoning, does to you. And so within hours of his being exposed to the reactor, as he tried to put out fires, he was hospitalized. And over the course of 14 days, her name is so hard, Lyudmila, would watch and be by her husband Vasily's side as he died. And over the course of those 2 weeks, as she spent every moment she was awake by his side, the nurses and doctors were adamant that she not get too clear of Vasily, because getting close to someone who's been exposed to that kind of radiation would kill things around it, okay? Exposure actually harms other life. So they told her that she could only see him, be close to him for 30 minutes a day or a few minutes a day. Then they put up, this is true, this plastic guard around his hospital bed so that she wouldn't get too close, hoping that she would not be exposed fatally to radiation. They asked her all sorts of questions about her medical history, made sure that she wasn't at any heightened risk for exposure. But Ludmilla spent 2 weeks, 14 days, by her husband's side. And in her words, the experience is impossible to talk about, how difficult it was, as she watched her husband die. But slowly, as she recognized his death was imminent, Ludmilla began to listen less and less to the nurses and doctors who sought to protect her from her husband's toxic body. They told her she could only see him for a few minutes a day, so she would wait until the nurses, doctors left the room and then pull back the plastic sheeting and go sit by his bed, hold his hand, tend to his wounds in ways that only doctors and nurses should. She sat there and held his hand for 14 days. As he was transferred, as he moved around, she sat there with her husband, talking to him, listening to him. And the show depicts his last day of life, his eyes now too sensitive to the light to really see anything, so there are dark shades pulled over all the windows, that he asks, Vasily asks his wife, Ludmilla, you know, what's outside, what's beyond the windows that are drawn shut? So she stands up, goes to the window and pulls them open and proceeds to describe what's beyond. I hear children playing, you know, there's traffic in the street, people walking, laughing, buying and selling things. She held his hand as he died. Now, you're probably wondering, why did Ludmilla want to be near her husband Vasily so badly? I mean, he was dying in a matter of 2 weeks, 14 days. His symptoms made that clear, and the accident even like heightened that. Did she think that being with him would save his life? What does it even matter that Ludmilla sit with Vasily if she can't help him get one bit better? The answer is this: because of Jesus' incarnation. Because God has come in the flesh and in blood. Each of Ludmilla's physical acts of love was a holy gift to a man who desperately, desperately needed it. A man who wouldn't survive. Friends, each moment of your life, whether spent receiving recognition for an achievement or watching your beloved team lose their bowl game and just shrug, their season wasn't that good anyway, right? However you live, each and every moment of your life, each moment is now holy because of the incarnation, because you live in a body, because Jesus took on flesh. Jesus took on flesh and blood for that, for those things, the things that you live each and every day, because it is life for you where you are. And Jesus had to die for that. And even more, he chooses to love that, to love you back to life through his incarnation. Look, John ends his letter writing that he has much more to say, but he would rather not write about it. He really wants to see this church face to face so that their joy together may be complete. Friends, I want you to think, where was Jesus' face set? As he ministered and healed and praised our Father in heaven and also was cursed and people tried to kill him and run him out of town, the Gospels repeat over and over toward the end of his life, Jesus' face was set to Jerusalem. Now, why Jerusalem? Why? What's in Jerusalem? A cross. A cross that was not coming for him, but one that he went to. That he would allow himself to be nailed to and suffer and endure its shameful death. Why? So that he wouldn't just see your face for a moment. Not just for 60 or, if you're lucky, 90 years. No, so that his story, that his work would be complete and he would behold your face, face to face forever. So that our joy could be complete. Friends, I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you're feeling very near God's face. Maybe you feel very distant from it. But know this, the King of all, very God of very God, put on flesh and blood so that he could set his face to your shame, to your disgrace, and to your defeat, to take it for you and to give you his joy. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your Son, who has taken on, and not only taken on, but become flesh, who's dwelled among us, and who promises us through your word, through these signs, through the mystery of the gospel, that he will indeed return to dwell with us forever here. Father, we pray that as we struggle to see what this means for our lives, that you would help us. Help us as people who experience the frustration of life in flesh, its joys and its sorrows, and that we would do that together, pointing one another to the hope that is here for us in Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.